Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. Our focus for this morning will be 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. This is the word of God. Give it your careful attention. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, your word is given by inspiration of your Spirit, which means that John wrote exactly what you would have him write, so that it's not merely John's words, though it uses his personality and style. It is also your very word, inerrant and infallible and profitable for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is present through his word by the Spirit. Father, we ask now for the illumining work of your Spirit, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear your word. Again, it would be a tragedy to hear the preaching of the word and walk away unchanged, unchallenged, to walk away without faith in Christ or love for him. Grant us grace, Father, to profit from this word. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved Church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we've seen in previous weeks, in fact, throughout the whole book of 1 John, John has a concern for the church. Their confidence has been shaken. There are people who at one time had been members of the church, but now who have left and who are claiming that they are the ones who really know God, and that the members who have remained are really ignorant. They don't know God. They don't know the Christian faith truly. And it wasn't good enough for the former members that they leave. No, they felt they needed to win as many of the church members over to their cause as they could. They needed followers. Where are you going to get the followers? We're going to get them from the church. We're going to harass them. We're going to put them down. We're going to try to get them out of the church and to follow us. Any good group, any teacher is going to need a following. They're going to need students. And so they're trying to get followers after them. They're harassing the church. And so those who left the church, those who left the biblical faith, have apparently been harassing the remaining church members, and so much so that some of the members are now wavering. They're not sure what they're going to do. Oh, they may not tell anybody. Some of them are having their doubts. They're wondering, those are some pretty smart people. I wonder if they're right. They're well educated. They're well read. I'm not. And aren't they children now? And they could be well be sons and daughters of our congregation. It's difficult, beloved church, to imagine what the pressure must have been like. And realize there was a pressure here. There was temptation here. It's hard to appreciate the charisma that those who left must have had to cause so many in the church John is writing to become distressed. But they are now distressed. And they are tempted, beloved. They are tempted so much so that John must write this epistle. So why does John write this? One thing about John and his writings is he tends to tell us why he's writing. I write these things to you, and here's the reason. Well, he's not left us in the dark in this epistle either. He says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may actually know that you have eternal life. And remember what one of the major issues was. Those who left the church were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, they were denying that Jesus was the Christ, particularly in terms of his suffering and dying. And as we heard before, they may have believed that God's Spirit came upon the man Jesus for a time, but that the Spirit left Jesus so that Jesus, when he died, when he was in his sufferings and died on the cross, he was merely a man, and that the divine nature wasn't connected with him. And that's what's meant by saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus as both God and man, that it was Jesus Christ as the God-man who suffers on the cross to be the propitiation for our sins. Of course, the divine nature cannot suffer, but his human nature can. And there's a great mystery in this, beloved. But the people who left were denying that Jesus was the God-man when he suffered and died. We also saw that they denied their sinfulness, and they denied their need for salvation. I'm a good person. I'm enlightened. I don't need salvation. That's for the unenlightened. That's for the ignorant. Again, it was a weird philosophy. Not one that we're familiar with today in the 21st century, but it was all the rage back in the ancient world. So it's hard for us sometimes to see the appeal that their ideas would have had. But they were tempting for the time. You see, they believed that they were enlightened, and therefore they were beyond such things as sin and the need for forgiveness and salvation. More than this, they believed that if a person confessed that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they really didn't know God. They didn't have the advanced knowledge. They didn't really have eternal life. That's what these people were saying to the church. And so John is writing to counter these blasphemies. He's writing to bolster the church in their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you who continue to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you really are the ones who know God. You really are. You know God, and you really do have eternal life. It's those who don't know Christ that are dead in trespasses and sins. It's those who have not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and believed that God raised him from the dead. They're the ones who are lost. They're the ones under Satan's power. They're a part of the world that's going to soon be judged. But you who have confessed Christ, you have peace with God. You have everlasting life. You know God. Those ones, they don't know God. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They belong to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Indeed, beloved church, John goes so far as to say, they are antichrists. You've heard Antichrist is coming? Well, these people are participating in the spirit of the Antichrist. They are, in fact, little antichrists. That's how bad they are. And John's saying to the church, do not listen to them. Don't buy it. Watch out for these liars. They're demonic. Anyone who would teach you another gospel than the one you have heard, they're liars, they're antichrists. Run away. Don't buy into it. Don't listen to them, and don't be discouraged by them. John says this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, believing that he, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh, that he died for your sins and rose again for your justification. He's saying, I'm writing these things so that you know that if you believe this, if you actually believe in what Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ did in suffering and dying and rising again for the forgiveness of sins, if you really believe that, you have eternal life. And if you don't believe it, you don't have eternal life. You're going to go to hell. But if you believe, you have life everlasting. And beloved church, these words weren't just written for the church of the first century. They are for you and for me as well. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. You do not need to doubt whether you belong to God or not. Do you understand that? Does that give you joy today? Promise of God that if you are confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and you believe God raised him from the dead, you have eternal life. If you think these things are really true, you see, your very believing is a sign of eternal life. The very fact that you believe this is the case is to have eternal life. That life is confessing Christ. That life is living for Jesus, hoping in Him, trusting Him, walking by faith in Him. That's eternal life. You see, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that a person cannot believe in Jesus Christ truly. Now, people can say all sorts of things. We have people that say all the time, I'm a Christian, yeah, I believe this stuff, but do they really know? Just watch for a few minutes, you find out that they don't really believe. But for those who truly believe in Jesus Christ, you can't truly believe in Jesus Christ unless you have been born again from above. You can't confess Christ truly without the Spirit of God changing you, raising you from the dead, applying the resurrection life of Christ to you. That's what John's getting at. If you believe in Christ, then the work of God, there's a work of God that's been done in your life. You've been taken from death to life. And you already have eternal life. And you can know you have eternal life precisely because you're believing in Jesus. You're believing the gospel message. It's actually your hope. So to believe in Jesus, to confess Him truly, and to walk in a way that says, yeah, I actually believe this stuff. I actually believe these things are true. That's a sign, beloved church, that you have been born again. And beloved, notice that John does not hold back encouragement from the church. He's not looking to get people to doubt their salvation. It's very interesting. There's not a, well, you might be a Christian. He's not doing that to the church. He's bolstering the church. He's saying, look, there's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. And you need to know that. And rejoice in that. And stand firm in that. Because to walk away from Christ is to show death. A person who walks away from a profession of faith in Christ and then denies Christ, turns out they're actually dead, and they've been dead the whole time. It's just being exposed now. But you who are enduring in faith in Christ, you are alive. You have eternal life. And John does not leave them hanging regarding where they stand with the Lord. He's quite straightforward about it. If you believe that in Jesus Christ as the only Savior who died and rose again, and if you are living in a way that shows that you really do believe in, particularly that life of love that John has talked about, then you have the confidence to know you are loved by God and you are His precious child. You really are. You don't need to wonder. You don't need to doubt. And beloved, this leads into John's next statement in verses 14 and 15. He says this, "And this is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him." So John moves from declaring that we who believe in the name of the Son of God have confidence in our salvation, that we have eternal life. He moves to say we also have the confidence that God hears our prayers, that He's actually listening to us. This move really gets to the heart of the matter of what it means to be God's children, beloved. That's what John's doing. What does it mean to be a child of God? He's the Father, you're His child. And you can talk to Him. We can talk to God in our prayers. And we have the confidence that He actually hears us. He's listening. And the idea behind God hearing us is not just that since He is omnipresent and omniscient that He can hear everything in the universe, which He can, by the way. He's fully well aware of what every single person not only says, but thinks. Yes, God is well aware of what you're thinking about right now. You may be hiding it in the depths of your heart. He sees it. He sees it all. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what we're all thinking. But that's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about a special relationship with Him that means that He takes notice of us when we call upon Him. There's a special notice that He's taking. He's going, that's my child. But he's not, and of course, He's not surprised by that. But that's what hearing us means. And you can think in terms of an earthly example. Imagine that you are closely related to a sitting president of the United States. Okay? They've got to be related to somebody. Let's say somebody you actually happen to know and are close with and related with somehow manages to become president of the United States. Imagine that you were so closely related to that person that you could actually pick up the phone and call the president, and the president would take your call. Okay? They would take your call and listen to you. They would move things out of their schedule. They would put off speaking with such and such a secretary and such an ambassador or the generals. They can wait 5 minutes. I'm going to take this call for just a few moments. I want to talk to this person. They would make the time to talk with you, and you could express whatever need you had, and the president would hear you and make sure things were taken care of for you because they loved you and cared for you. Most of us couldn't imagine having that kind of access to such a socially prominent person. Or you could actually just call them, and they will actually pick up the phone for you. And they would listen to you. They would take the time out of their busy schedule to listen. And beloved, what John is telling us is that we have access to the most prominent person in the universe. We have access to our Father in heaven, the living God. He is our Father in heaven, beloved. And he hears us whenever we call upon him. Day or night, it doesn't matter. He always hears us. He's never too busy for us. He never says, wait a minute. Beloved, we always have his complete attention. He's not looking at his cell phone. Sadly, I have to confess I've done sometimes to my children. Kind of half hearing them, half not hearing them. He's not like that. He has you have his full attention when you call upon him in prayer. His full attention. And beloved, as we call upon him, we always have his complete attention. He hears, and he hears with interest. He hears with wisdom and penetrating insight, and he listens attentively. In fact, brothers and sisters, we must acknowledge he is more attentive to the details of our lives and our concerns, and he's more concerned about our needs than we are. That's hard to understand sometimes, that God, our Father in heaven, is more concerned about the needs we're bringing to him than we are actually concerned, and we're really concerned about it. He's more concerned about it than we are. This is the one that you call Father in heaven. This is your God, beloved. This is your God in Christ. This is the access you have to your Father through Christ. When you call upon him, he will hear you. He will listen to you. You don't have to worry. And he knows what you need before you even ask. Even if you're faltering, even if you don't know what to say, the scriptures are clear. You may not know what to say, but the Spirit does. And the Spirit is uttering groans and things that we cannot understand. And God knows everything we need before we even ask it. You don't need to worry about your stumblings and saying, I don't know what I need. I don't even know what I want right now. I know I need help. I need grace. And your Father knows exactly what you need, and your Father is concerned. And you can completely trust him to do what is best and right. Now, beloved church, I want to say one thing. John gives us a very important caveat in verse 14. He says this. He says, if we ask anything according to his will. This is very important, brothers and sisters, because it's very easy to read these verses and then think wrongly that God is promising to always give us what we ask for, no matter what it is. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, or maybe not so long, you've probably know that there are times in your life where you've prayed for a certain outcome and you didn't get it. You've asked God over and over and over again. You've pleaded with God to give you something, and he did not give it to you. I've done the same thing myself. God never promised to give us everything that we ask for, regardless. First off, it's obvious that if we were to ask God for something sinful, something that goes contrary to what he himself has commanded, that he would not give us what we ask for. We must ask according to his will. And I think I can give you an earthly example. It's a little bit silly, but I think you'd get the point here. Let's suppose a young child, 5 or 6 years old, really likes guns, and he asks his father for a .22 caliber pistol. He likes guns. He sees his father shooting guns. He wants a gun of his own to shoot. The child doesn't. And so he asks his father for a gun. What's his father going to say, especially if he's a good and wise father? Well, if his father is wise, he'll say no. You're not old enough yet. You're not mature enough yet. Give it a few years. It's not that he doesn't love his son, beloved. In fact, it's precisely because he loves his son that he says no. You're going to get hurt. Can't do this. I'm sorry. A father who loves his son or daughter does not always say yes to everything that is asked for. Sometimes saying no is the most loving thing that a parent can do. Beloved church, I would remind you that God the Father even at one time said no to his own son. Think about that. God the Father actually said no to his own son once. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus goes to pray to his father, and what does he ask? Father, if it be your will, please take this cup from me. He didn't want to go to the cross. He did not want to suffer. Father, if it be your will, please don't let me go to the cross. And so Jesus asks his father if there's any other way. Is there any other way to accomplish redemption? Is there any other way to accomplish the mission that you've given to me? And of course, beloved church, even in the way he said it, he knew the answer. He knew the answer was no. He knew he had to drink the cup of the wrath of God. He knew he had to go to the cross. There would be no salvation for God's people if he did not go to the cross for their sins. That was his father's will. But it's important to hear what Jesus said. He said not only did he ask the Father to take the cup away, but he also said, not my will, but your will be done. We must ask according to his will. There's a certain submission that we have to bring as we confess, as we come and we make our request known. And there, beloved church, in Jesus' agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a dynamic in prayer that's very important for us to grasp. The Son pours out his heart to his Father, and his Father hears him, but his Father says no, and the Son accepts the Father's answer. There was nothing sinful, by the way, in what Jesus said. There was nothing at all sinful. He was impeccable in every way. It was a legitimate thing for him to ask. But he was also prepared for the no answer. He accepts the Father's answer because it is the Father's will, and what is his food and drink? To do the Father's will. The Son really wants the will of the Father to be done, even though he doesn't want to go to the cross. Your will be done. And so, beloved church, what is John getting at in these verses? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God have intimate access to God in prayer so that we have the confidence that God hears us and God will give us what we desire if it is in accordance with his will. And it's important that we ourselves need to be careful in our prayers to seek the will of God. What is your will in this, Father? And accept that it may not go the way I was thinking it was going to go. But I trust the Father. That's the point. The underlying idea here is that while the apostates are saying that those who confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh don't really know God, John's saying that's wrong. You actually have the most intimate of relationships with God. You know the Father, and he hears you, and you can call upon him. You can cast your cares upon him, and he'll take care of you. Beloved church, the God of the universe actually hears you. He is your Father, and you can bring anything to him. You can lay your burdens upon him, and he will give you the desires of your heart if they are in line with his will. And one aspect of our prayer life, I believe, is implied here, is that we will learn to seek God's will above all else. That's one of the things about prayer. As we're in fellowship and communion with God, we're not only bringing our needs and petitions, we are also seeking to know him better. We want to know our Father better. We want to know what his will is. We want to be conformed to his will. We want to grow in our faith. And we will seek his will above all else because we know that God is committed to bringing about the ultimate good, his glory and our ultimate good. Our God is the perfect Father who knows just what we need even when we don't. That's the kind of relationship we have with God through Christ. And we could trust him. We should trust him that his will is good. Brothers and sisters, consider how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Consider how he taught us to pray. What does he say? We pray that, one, God's name would be hallowed. Our desire should be, as we're praying our desires, this is really a reflection of what we should be desiring ourselves as we pray the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. May your name be revered above all. May everyone revere your name. May the whole of the universe revere your name, and may all rebellion be put down. May everyone confess you are God and honor you as God. We pray that God's name would be hallowed or revered. We pray for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and we pray for protection from the evil one who will assault and assail us and try to get us to leave the faith. And what do we pray as a final petition? We pray that our Father's kingdom will be done, or God's kingdom will come and his will be done. That should be our supreme desire. What does Jesus say elsewhere? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these other things will be added to you. Do you want the kingdom above all else? See, and that's a challenge in prayer, isn't it? These are the things we should be wanting. These are the things that we should be growing in our desire for as we pray these things. These should be our priorities. And we should see that this is our supreme good, and it should be our supreme joy to ask for these things. And so if it's not really in line with what God is doing, then we should say, okay, I'm okay with that. It may hurt now for a time, but God's will is being done, and I praise him for that, and I trust him that he knows what he's doing and that he knows how to accomplish his purposes, even though I don't know what he's doing right now. It's a confidence we have because we are children of the Father in heaven. It's a confidence we have as children that our Father knows what he's doing, and our Father loves us, and he's already shown us he's loved us. How has God the Father shown his love for us? John's talked about this. He gave his Son to die for us. That's love, beloved. That's how you're loved. The Son was given for you to be the propitiation for your sins. You see, the key here, beloved, is the relationship we have with him. That's the key with these two verses. Now, as we come to verses 16 and 17, John talks about a particular request that is of concern to the congregation. Listen again to verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So this has to do with praying for brothers or sisters who are committing sins and seeking God's mercy on their behalf. John here talks about sins leading to death and sins not leading to death. And he tells us we ought to pray for our brothers and sisters who are sinning, but not a sin leading to death. So if someone is committing the sin leading to death, we shouldn't pray for them. What is John talking about here? And like several things that we've seen in this epistle, it can be difficult to discern exactly what John is engaging and what he's talking about. And I have to confess, I'm not entirely sure all the details of this. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear. So it's difficult to know the specifics. We know, for instance, beloved church, that in the Old Testament there was a contrast between sins of weakness in contrast to high-handed sins, like overt rebellion. So, oh, we mess up here. All right, I didn't intentionally. You've got intentional sins and unintentional sins. Sins of weakness versus high-handed rebellion against God. There were sins done accidentally or simply due to human frailty versus sins that were done in an attempt to overthrow God or defy him directly. Is that what John's talking about here? It is possible, but again, it's hard to be sure. Is John talking about the unpardonable sin here? That I actually believe is not the case. And here's why. That sin, beloved church, the unpardonable sin, was attributing the work of the Spirit of God being done through Jesus as being from the devil. It was to say that the miracles Jesus was doing, he wasn't doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was actually doing them by the power of demons and of the devil. And that was a unique sin committed by the Pharisees. So I don't think that's what John is saying. And I believe the best answer is John is telling the congregation not to pray for the Antichrist to have left. I think he concretely has those people in mind who have left the church, whom he now calls Antichrists. Don't pray for their well-being. And they shouldn't pray for their well-being, since their well-being is being used in opposition to Christ. And perhaps this has to do with some kind of support, because John is also clear in the epistle of 2 John that believers must not support Antichrist in any way. Don't show them hospitality. Don't help them in their labors. Don't help them in their work. Do not say God bless you, or do not say Godspeed to them. Why? Their work is destruction. You don't want to participate in their works. So this may well be what John means by praying for someone who's committing a sin to death. It would seem to be the opponents of the church that he's talking about here. And so, beloved church, though we should not pray for the well-being of Antichrist or their success, we should pray for one another in our common struggles with sin. And this is very important to understand. We are sinners, and we do struggle with sin. And beloved church, in our weaknesses, sometimes we will stumble into sin. That is a sad reality that we face in this age. We are still struggling with the flesh. We still face temptations. We can still be pulled, and we can be tempted to do some pretty bad things. In the life of the church, there may be things going on we don't know about. We're temptable, beloved. And if we see anyone struggling, stumbling into sin, particularly in unbelief, or wandering away, we ought to pray for them and ask for God's mercy upon them. That's what John's saying. Sin is a reality we must face as a church. We must pray for one another in this regard. We must pray that our dear brothers and sisters would turn and repent and be forgiven by Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must pray for ourselves as well. We must pray that we ourselves would not succumb to the temptations that often overtake the people of God. We have to confess we're not as strong as we'd like to think we are. Do you understand that? We're not as strong as we'd like to think we are. And the devil's very smart. We have to be careful that he doesn't outwit us. And so we pray. And beloved church, as a church, one thing that we want to be concerned about is in our love for one another, in our prayer for one another, that we really are supporting one another. That's something very important as a church. We're going to fall short. We're going to offend one another. We're not always going to agree on all things. We may see brothers or sisters stumble. We must be the kind of church where the members don't castigate, but come beside. And love, rebuke where necessary, but love. And seek the repentance and restoration of the erring member. Beloved church, we also should be sympathetic We're weak. If someone else shares their weakness with us or we see their weakness, how do we respond to it? Do we respond with the same graciousness we receive from God? As a church, let us pray for one another. Let us encourage one another. Remind one another of the grace of God. Remind one another of the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ. Help one another. Fight with and for one another, not against one another. This is our victory, beloved, as we stand firm in the gospel of grace. And as we pray for one another, this is a prayer that God gladly grants. As we confess our sins, He's glad to forgive our sins and strengthen us. Beloved, Jesus Himself is praying for us as our faithful high priest. He is interceding for us that we endure in faith. Remember, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so let us press on in praying for one another. Let us press on in seeking the face of our Father who is in heaven, who loves us and knows what is best for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this, your word, which reminds us who we are in Christ, that we are children of the Father who is in heaven because Christ died for us and was raised for us. And by your Spirit, you caused us to believe in him. And Father, we thank you that we can turn to you in prayer and speak to you in close and intimate ways because you hear us and you know us and you love us. And we don't need to be afraid of you casting us away. We thank you for the confidence we have in our prayers and pray, Father, that we would pray more and more, that we would grow in our prayers, that we would grow in our intimacy with you and our love for you. And Father, we pray that we would be conformed more and more to your will, that our prayers would be more and more conformed to your will, that we would desire what you desire. We thank you, Father, for the confidence we have. We thank you for the confidence we have in Christ. We ask now that you would bless us and continue to sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen.